And he was that kind of man. I invite you to turn to Mark. Mark chapter, as we continue our study in this wonderful book. So in the first eight chapters of Mark, Jesus is involved in his public ministry of preaching and of healing. And then he moves at the end of chapter 8 to more and more of a private ministry, instructing his disciples, developing them, preparing them for the cross and what is to come. You'll notice in our text tonight that Jesus is in both accounts that we're going to read is in private with his disciples. He's moved very much to that sort of ministry, and he's teaching them what it means to be a disciple. Now, before we enter into this section, and we'll be in several sections like this in coming weeks, I want to just make one quick note that I hope will be helpful for you as you study God's word on your own. When you come to these sections in the teaching of our Lord, where he gives these sort of pithy statements, these very memorable, short pieces of teaching, I think it's really important to remember the great and most important point of interpretation whenever you're studying the Bible. And the Reformers recovered this. There is out there an inspired commentary on the Bible. Did you know that? There is one and one only inspired commentary on the Bible, and that is the Bible itself. It's very important as we study, and I'll do this as we go along, but as we study these little statements of Jesus, that we compare them with all of Scripture and understand what he is meaning and not pervert or twist his teaching. Probably the most obvious example of this, and we've all been a victim of this, is you try to come to someone and hold them accountable for something, and they shoot back Jesus' words, "Judge not, that ye not be not judged." It's a very memorable little phrase, a pithy saying, but completely taken out of context and doesn't look at anything else that Jesus taught throughout Scripture, and basically is used by people as a way to protect themselves so that they actually never have to answer for anything they do in their lives. Well, that kind of abuse of Scripture is very rampant. And so as we go through these sections, I'm not going to answer maybe every objection or abuse that's there, but I would just encourage you, when you're in those sections of Christ's teaching, to remember that what Jesus says in one place has to fit what he says everywhere else. So if your reading of it on the surface does not seem to fit anything else in Scripture, then there's a problem. You're reading it wrong. So just want to encourage you as we study these sections and as people maybe quote those sections to you, just encourage you to search the Scriptures and look at Scripture in its totality. We're going to try and do that as we go through some of these short sort of sayings. So we're in Mark 9 tonight, beginning in verse 30. I ask you to stand. We'll begin with verse 30 and read forward from there. Then they, that is the disciples, departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child, set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we, much like Jesus' disciples, often are frightened and do not understand. We have need that the Savior would sit and teach us. We pray that through his word and as his word is preached, he would do that very thing, instructing us and teaching us in the way of true discipleship. Father, be gracious to us then now as we study your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think it's fair to say that we all desire to be great at something. Most of us would like to be great at several somethings. Now, in church, we tend to think of ambition as a bad thing. We connect the word ambition with greed and a worldly desire for power or fame. But the Bible is full of ambition and ambitious people, full of godly people with godly ambitions, a desire for godly greatness. Paul had a great ambition to preach Christ to all the world, and especially, he says, to those who had never heard the gospel before. Paul tells men in the church in 1 Timothy that they do well to have a deep desire, could be translated an ambition, to be elders or deacons. One who desires the office of elder desires a good thing. Or in summary, we could quote 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, "We make it our aim, we make it our ambition, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God." Of course, wanting to be great can go terribly wrong when we want the wrong things, or when being great in one area overshadows every other area of our life. And so we end up disobeying God in lots of other things so that we can try and be great in one particular thing. Or it can go wrong when we forget that our acceptance with God is not based on our achievements or our greatness. But this shouldn't disguise the fact that growing is our goal. Growing is our goal. We do seek biblical greatness. I begin this way tonight because greatness was what was on the minds of the disciples in our text. They had just failed, nine of them, to cast a demon out of a boy. They were not strong enough. They were not great enough. While that was going on, three of them, James, John, and Peter, the inner circle of Jesus' 12 disciples, had been up on the mountain with Jesus for his transfiguration. Did that mean that some were greater than others? If I can put it this way, the disciples here in our text were thinking about the seating chart. The seating chart. Now, kids, you might not know what that is, but at formal events, sometimes at weddings, there is a seating chart. Who sits where? Who sits at what table? And a lot of times you're closer to the bride and groom if you're the parents or you know them really well. Well, the rabbis who lived during the age of the disciples, had seating charts. When Messiah came, who would sit closest to him? Who would sit in which chairs and in which spots? You'll remember in Mark 10, we're coming up on it, James and John approach Jesus and say, "Do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus says, "Well, what is it you want?" And they ask to sit on his right and his left in his kingdom. They're thinking about the seating chart. Where will we be in terms of our greatness? Now, we might find that tonight rather silly, but I would argue we do this too in the church. We ask one another, maybe silently, we say, "Am I a better Christian to that person? Who here is closest to God?" And we make little judgments sometimes about, "Ooh, that person's really close to God, and that person kind of, they're in the ballpark, but row five, maybe," right? So we don't think about this maybe so much the way James and John and the disciples think about it, but we do think about it. We think about greatness. Now, for the next several chapters, really, Jesus will be seeking to show his disciples what true greatness is and what it really means to be his disciple and to follow him. And I think as we study these passages, you'll see that they are evergreen, meaning they are fresh tonight, as fresh as they were 2,000 years ago, because we struggle with the same things. And what is amazing, I think most amazing to me as I studied this text this week, is how Jesus patiently walks and works with you and me today, 2,000 years later, And how many generations has he done that for? Year after year, decade after decade, new Christians having the same problems that the original 12 had, and yet he's still here 2,000 years later, loving us and teaching us and instructing us. And how thankful we are for his presence with us. So tonight we're going to look at that. What is true biblical greatness? And Jesus makes essentially two main points about it in your text. First of all, he says that true greatness is found only in obedient sacrifice. True greatness is found only in obedient sacrifice. And then second of all, true greatness is found only in humble service to others. So let's look at these together. First of all, true greatness, as Jesus defines it for these disciples, can only be found in obedient sacrifice. Look with me at the first three verses, especially 31 through 32. I'll read those now. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus had just performed a majestic miracle, casting a demon out of a boy. The nine apostles could do nothing to budge this demon, but Jesus had sort of just sauntered up, said a few words, and the issue was done. And Luke tells us that the disciples were sort of basking in the majesty of what had just happened. Luke puts it this way: they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus said, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down in your ears." That's the nice biblical way of saying, get this through your thick skulls. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, Jesus is saying to them, don't misunderstand. Yes, I have the power to cast out this demon, but don't misunderstand my plan. My plan is not to overwhelm the world with my power, violently take the throne of Israel and Jerusalem and rule over the Gentiles with a rod of iron right now, immediately, in all fullness, physically before you. That's, remember, we've seen all along, that's what the disciples were expecting. Rather, he says, my way to my throne is the way of the cross. That is the plan. Not only is it Jesus's plan to become great through obedient sacrifice, it is his Father's plan for him to become great, the greatest, through obedient sacrifice. The New King James, unfortunately, mistranslates here an important word in verse 31. He taught his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is being delivered," not betrayed, but delivered into the hands of men. Every other English translation translates that word delivered, not betrayed. And the New King James decided to do betrayed to focus on Judas. But that's not what's in focus here. What's in focus here is that Jesus is being handed over by his Father. He is being handed over into the hands of wicked men. It is the Father who delivers him. And everywhere this word is used, that's clear. You know this word from several other wonderful texts in your Bible. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but, same word, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Or later, earlier in Romans 4, Jesus, Paul says, was delivered up, same word, because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. This path of obedient sacrifice as the way to greatness is the will of the Father. In fact, Jesus, throughout much of Mark and Luke and Matthew and John, when asked about his death on the cross, and maybe you've noticed this, he will say, "I must do this." Not "it might happen" or "this seems like the way it's going to work out," but "the Son of Man must suffer these things. The Son of Man must be crucified. This is the will of God, that I become great through obedient sacrifice." Nowhere is that clearer than in Gethsemane, when after prayer he finally says, "Not my will be done, but yours," and goes to the cross. Surely you might say tonight, God is not asking me to sacrifice, obedient sacrifice, that I might become great. That was something Jesus did. But what does Romans 12 say? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And what has Jesus just said in Mark 8? Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The disciples did not understand this teaching. They did not think of the Messiah as someone who became great through obedient sacrifice. They thought of the Messiah as someone who became great through sheer exercise of power and divine fiat. And so Jesus here teaches them that true greatness comes through obedient sacrifice. Well, verse 32 tells us they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And we might look at that tonight and say, what's there to not understand? This is very clear. But understand the confusion the disciples were in. The disciples knew that Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man. And they had read, they had gone and looked up in their Bible, if they didn't already know it by heart, that passage that I read to you for our call of worship. It describes a great conquering king, doesn't it? All the nations obey him, and he's going to set up an eternal kingdom. And so as they heard him call himself the Son of Man, they could not put that together with this idea of obedience and suffering. And yet here it is. So Jesus sits down and teaches them a different way to greatness, obedient sacrifice. And they were also, it says in the text, afraid. You might wonder, why would they be afraid to ask Jesus anything? They've never been afraid of him before. But remember what happened last time Jesus announced his death on the cross. Last time he did this, Peter took him aside and rebuked him. And then Jesus stood up in front of all the disciples and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So the sense Mark is giving you, this is a very real account, is that they kind of learned their lesson from the last time they called them on this. And no one had the courage. Everyone was afraid to ask, well, what does that mean? And afraid to know what it meant. Maybe some of them even were afraid to consider what it meant for them, because they realized that his death would also mean struggle for them. Now, as we sit here 2,000 years later, it would be easy to dismiss this story as yet another kind of laughable example of the 12 not getting it. Their experience on many levels, it doesn't make sense to us. We see here a very clear teaching. I've got to die, I've got to suffer, I'll be raised again. It seems very straightforward. But I think what we have here is something that does apply to us and that we do struggle with. The disciples, like us, wanted a path to the crown that did not involve the cross. I've seen this for so many years in my own Christian life, but also in your lives. You know, we long to grow as Christians, but we don't want to suffer in order to get there. We long to see our marriage maybe healed or strengthened, but we're not interested in any of the obedient sacrifices that are involved in that coming to pass. We want to grow, but we don't want to take the time to pray or read or study or do any of those things. We want the crown immediately. We get frustrated. We pray a few times about a spiritual problem that we have, expecting that God will instantaneously snap his finger and give us victory over that sin. And instead, on so many occasions, God doesn't call us to a battle, but to a war, to battle after battle after battle after battle, in order for us to become great. There must be a pattern of obedient sacrifice. It's how Christ lived, and it's how we as his followers must live too. We are a generation, maybe more than ever before, we are a shortcut generation, aren't we? Everything is instantaneous, more instantaneous than it has ever been in world history. And so we want shortcuts. We want a retreat to fix our marriage. We want one book to help us become prayerful. We want these simple solutions. And when you look at Scripture and when you look at the history of the church, you realize that is not how God makes great Christians. He makes them slowly and often very painfully. The disciples could not imagine the Messiah becoming great in this way. And I would argue we struggle to imagine ourselves becoming great in this way. But this is God's way. It's his way of making us great through obedient suffering. So that's the first thing I think Jesus is teaching them. I am going to become great, he says, through obedient suffering, and those who follow me will become great that way too. The second thing in verses 33 and 35, though, he teaches them, and it goes so beautifully, these two together, is that greatness will also mean humble service. Look at verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Capernaum was their ministry headquarters. They've come here to the house, Mark calls it. This was Peter's home. So Peter's children are in the home. That's probably who gets grabbed here and picked up, one of the disciples' children. You kind of imagine kids rushing around. This is probably a huge home. So it's probably pretty full with the 12 apostles in it and some of their families and so forth. And Jesus asked them, "So guys, what were you talking about when we were walking around?" Now, he knows, because they never do tell him, he knows exactly what they were talking about. But what follows is a very embarrassing silence. No one, once again, wants to tell Jesus, "Yeah, we were talking about which of us would be the greatest." Nobody wants to say that. So they all just kind of stand there and look at their feet. Now, as you read that, it's funny. It really is kind of funny if you look at it. But it becomes less funny when you realize that this happens to you and me all the time. It doesn't it? I mean, we're in the car or we're sitting here in church and some really horrible thought goes through our mind and we realize, well, this is happening right now. It's horribly embarrassing. And aren't you glad we can't all read one another's minds? Aren't you glad you don't say everything out loud? We find ourselves, I think, in these moments quite often, if we're honest. But the disciples were in that moment. They were in a very, very embarrassing moment. They were here on the road and they're talking about the seating chart. Who will sit on the right and left of the Messiah in the kingdom? Which one of us is the greatest? Maybe because Jesus had taken three of them up on the Mount of Transfiguration and the nine had failed to do the exorcism. Maybe there was talk of maybe the nine aren't quite as strong in the spirit as the three who are greater. And so some kind of discussion breaks out about that. In response, Jesus sits down, verse 35. This is the position of teaching. He calls them around him. They would have sat down too. He's going to instruct them. He's worried about them. He's concerned about them. And he says to them, this is my translation, "If you want to be great, you have to be last and servant of everyone." If you want to be great, if you want to be first, if you want to be the greatest, that's what they're just debating, you must become last and the servant of everyone. Verse 35. Now, Jesus will teach them this many more times, so we'll have other opportunities to study it. Probably most powerfully, he teaches them this when right before the cross, he strips down and washes their feet, doing the most demeaning task of all. But what makes verse 35 so powerful is to remember who is saying it. Remember that just a short time ago, maybe just a day ago, Jesus was transfigured on a mountain with heavenly glory and power. Elijah and Moses were called from their rest to witness his glory and his power. And yet here he is, come to be the servant of all, to be last, that he might one day be first. He says this very powerfully in Luke 22. "Who is the greater," he says to his disciples, "one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." That's how he presented himself to them. Then to make this lesson stick, this amazing lesson about true greatness, Jesus grabs one of the children. He grabs the child, and in verse 36, he takes this child into his arms and he says, "Whoever receives this one in my name receives me." Now, please do not make this into a Hallmark greeting card. This is not a precious moments moment. Jesus is not taking this child and saying, "Look how innocent, look how beautiful, look how cute, look how sweet." Ancient people didn't tend to think about children that way. We do, but they didn't. In the world in which Jesus lived, children were the lowest on the totem pole, last in the pecking order. They had no rights. Life was very much about strict obedience to a whole host of people who were above you. And quite frankly, children died quite often in this world. And so they just weren't, they were kind of the least important people in many ways in that moment socially. And so what Jesus is doing here is very profound and theological. He takes the person in the room with the least amount of rights and considered the least important and takes that child, brings that child into the center of the teaching circle and says, this is what service looks like. Taking someone who has nothing to offer you, who has no way of making your life better, and loving them and receiving them and welcoming them in my name. And when you do that, when you serve the lowest of the low, the people who can't pay you back, then you know true greatness. You see, normally we don't have trouble serving people. We all serve people. But normally we serve people for what they can give to us, if we're honest. And we serve our boss because if we don't, that doesn't end well for us, right? That's kind of the way most of our relationships work. We serve those who have things to offer us politically, romantically, in other ways. And by the way, that in and of itself is not wrong. I think God has created the world like that. But the New Testament says again and again that the true test of your faith is how you serve those who can't give you anything back. That's why James says true religion is when you go out and you find orphans and you find widows and you find people have nothing to give you. They've got no social status. They have no money. They can't help you. And you love them and you serve them. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here as he gathers up these children and then identifies himself with them. It's also a wonderful reminder, parents and really all adults, that Jesus views our children as part of the church. He does. Because he says here, and this is what he does all through Scripture, as you treat them, so you have treated me. Think about all the passages in Matthew 25. Remember, Jesus talks about the judgment. He's going to come back to earth and he's going to have one group on the left and the right. And one, he'll say, "When I was thirsty, when I was hungry, you did these things for me. Enter into my blessing." And he'll turn to the other group on the left. Sorry, this side. Not you personally, but he'll turn to the other group on the left and he'll say, "When I was hungry, when I was thirsty, you didn't do these things for me." And they'll say, "Jesus, what are you talking about? You weren't even alive when we were doing these things." And he'll say, "As you did or didn't do this to one of mine, so you did it to me." And so what Jesus is doing here with this child, probably the child of Peter or one of the apostles, is saying they too are part of my body. Identify with them. And how you treat them is how you treat me. What a powerful, powerful statement. Probably my favorite statement of this comes, though, when Jesus arrests Paul on the road. It's very ironic. Paul's going, of course, to arrest Christians, and Jesus arrests him. And he says, you remember those first words Jesus spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, Saul has not laid a finger on Jesus physically during his time on earth. But Jesus so identifies with his church that what is done to his church, he says, that was done to me. And so he can say here in verse 37, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." How you treat the lowest member of the congregation, the lowest member of the community of faith, is how you are treating me. Because greatness is not found in how you treat those who can help you get ahead of life, but greatness and true greatness is found in humble service, especially to the weakest members of the community. You see what he's saying? What a powerful, powerful message to 12 men who are debating who gets to sit up here on the podium. They all want that kind of greatness. And Jesus is saying to them, are you able to come down off the podium and comfort children and take care of children in the congregation? Because that's the real test of true greatness. So you have these two things. True greatness involves obedient sacrifice. It always does for the Christian. And it involves humble service, especially to the weakest, to the most vulnerable, and to those who cannot repay. What a beautiful, beautiful vision of what it truly means to be great. Lately, we've been thinking a little bit together about the Reformation. You know, we just passed our Reformation service in October. There were many wonderful things that came out of the Reformation, but maybe one of the best was Martin Luther's theology of the cross. Luther was living as a monk in a church that had what he called a theology of glory. He saw daily priests and bishops and archbishops and popes who rode in fancy carriages. They carried around with them gold and jewels. They wore expensive robes. They had extensive land holdings throughout all the world. And Luther wrote, and it starts in the 95 Theses. It's all through his work. He said, we fundamentally need to understand there's a theology in the church of the cross, and there's a theology of glory. There's those who say following God looks like the cross, and those who say following God looks like glory. Dr. Carl Truman, who was a professor at Westminster, one of my teachers and now at Grove City, has written many times on Luther, done a biography on him. Listen to how he describes the theology of the cross that Luther taught. At the heart of this new theology, he says, was the notion that God reveals himself under his opposite. Or to express this another way, God achieves his intended purpose by doing the exact opposite of what humans might expect. The supreme example of this is the cross itself. God triumphs over sin and evil by allowing sin and evil to triumph, apparently, over him. His real strength is demonstrated through apparent weakness. This was the way a theologian of the cross thought about God. That God was most present not in the papal palace, not in the bishop's ruby ring, but that God was most present in the very place where those opposite things were found, in humble, quiet service, in the caring for children. That's exactly what Jesus was doing with the disciples, you see. They were theologians of glory. God is glorious. Therefore, those who really follow him will be glorious. They'll be magnetic. They'll be powerful. They'll be these incredible individuals that draw everyone to themselves. They'll have money. They'll have wealth. They'll have power. They'll have people who kiss their ring. That's what God's coming to us will look like, because God's glorious. So glorious people will come from him. Luther said, no, it is the prerogative of God. It is the wonder of the gospel to hide the greatness of God in humble service and obedient sacrifice. Truman goes on, the opposite of this theology of the cross was a theology of glory. In simple terms, the theologian of glory assumed that there was a basic continuity between the way the world is and the way God is. If strength is demonstrated through raw power on earth, then God's strength must be the same, only extended to infinity. To such a theologian, the cross is simply foolishness, a piece of nonsense. So let me ask you this evening as we close, are you a theologian of the cross or a theologian of glory? Do you seek greatness through power? through being noticed, through achievement, through everyone noticing what you do around here and how you do it? Or do you just seek God in that opposite of what might be expected, in that place of humble service and obedient sacrifice? Let's pray. Father, we tonight, we all feel the pull of this theology of glory. And we see a church at this time that is enamored with it. So many people are going after powerful pastors and thinkers and worshiping them and believing that that is where you really are in those places and in those moments. We are so given to that. Father, help us to listen, to sit with the disciples and listen as our Savior takes a little child in his arms and teaches us what true greatness is. May you work that into each of our hearts by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.